Thanks very much for reading, Hannah. I should have said earlier, there's an outline of the things I'm going to be saying on the back of this sheet that you were handed as you came in the door, and be a great help to me if you're able to keep those verses open in front of you so we can work our way through the passage together. I think one of the ways that I've most changed these last few years is how I think or interact with babies. It's how I deal with children, interact with them. And play. I've changed in how I think or interact with babies. It's well over 10 years ago now, but I can still vividly remember as a recent graduate sitting at the back of church one day after the service had finished, and this genuinely very, very sweet girl, Rosie was her name, she's about 5 or 6, came out of Sunday school and came up to me in front of this great crowd of people and said, "Tom, can I have a cuddle?" And men, I don't know how you respond in similarly perilous situations. Do you just sort of accede and kind of say, all right? Perhaps you're great with children and you just sort of strike up a conversation, start a game maybe, that runs long into the night. But what I did was panic. Fear and dread, real dread, surged through me. And it was a classic case of fight or flight. You know, the sweaty palms, the panicked look on my face, the impending heart palpitations. Because they're so scary, little children. Why do you want to cuddle me? And I in vain looked for assistance from one of her parents. Actually, I met one of her parents in the street the other day, and he reminded me of that story. And he said, "Tom, I'm glad that now you've got a daughter of your own. You're a bit more tactile. You're a bit better with kids than you were when Rosie asked you for a hug all of those years ago." But I start like that this lunchtime because here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's subject is responding to a baby. It's responding well to Jesus, what to do and what to say. It is responding to this quite remarkable baby. If you were with us last week, we saw Matthew give us the details of precisely how it was Jesus was born. To a virgin, he said, by the Spirit, that is by God's Holy Spirit. We said, if you're with us, this is a miraculous intervention from God, proving this was a miraculous man of God. And he even tells us where Jesus was born. Verse 1 of our passage today, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. And by our verses here today, some time, I guess, has passed, but we'll see later, Jesus can't yet have turned 2. And say this is the story of a child. We can date it due to Herod. It is 4 BC, and Jesus hasn't turned 2. But Matthew shows how to respond to Jesus, to this child, and it's summed up really in one simple word. Jesus deserves our worship. Jesus Christ deserves our worship, and he is worth it more than anyone else in the world. There are two things I want to share with you this lunchtime. The first of them is that, top of the handout, Jesus deserves worship. Just scan your eyes down again to the story. It's a familiar story, isn't it? But have a look down at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we're told, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Verse 2. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born. They told him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. So cast your mind perhaps back to the school nativity and the three wise men who were following the star. And more literally, the magi. They've got tea towels on their heads and they're riding camels following the star. And the thing you're supposed to do, I think, at this point as a preacher is to say that isn't how it would have been. And that's sort of right. There's no evidence, is there, of camels or of tea towels. And it's possible that there were more than three. But the thing we can be sure of is that they have come to worship. They have come, we're told, because a baby has been born and he deserves their worship. He is worthy of their worship. They have come, verse 2, so that he might be adored. It's probably worth pointing out that the word for worship, which comes up three times in this passage, so verse 2, verse 8, verse 11, that word is in Greek, the word proskuneo, which more literally means to kiss towards, to bow down at someone's feet and to kiss them. And it's worth just saying that because I know in our culture we sort of worship at the shrine of babies, don't we? And people sort of take selfies for the family WhatsApp group and travel miles to give them a present. But this is something far beyond that. Think the reception we gave to Trump a month ago, but with no sense of irony. Think the way you'd respond if the king came and visited your office. Think the way you'd have responded if you ever met the queen. And did you spot that even Herod knows that he should worship? Did you spot that? The man who is himself, we're told, a king. And the man who's the reigning king of Israel, this great ruler from the Romans, even Herod, verse 8, thinks he should worship him. Go, he says, search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me words that I too may come and worship him. I mean, I know he doesn't mean it, but the point, I think, is obvious. The wise men here, they've got the whole thing right. And God himself esteems them. That is how it ends, isn't it? The passage, God esteems them by warning them in the night. Verse 12, he warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they return their own way. And so it's worth just noting three brief things. For one, it is costly worship. Matthew tells us in verse 1, they're from the east. That means they're probably from Babylon, or maybe they're from Persia. But the crucial thing is that they're from the east. In other words, they're not just locals. Bringing gifts to Jesus has cost them probably 3 weeks of their life. It would have been a 10-day trek from Babylon, for example, each way. Longer if they'd come from Persia. And what is more, the gifts they've brought him aren't just bargain basement. They are gifts you'd bring a king when at his height. If you're not aware, myrrh, which is mentioned in verse 11, is an expensive aromatic resin. Frankincense, the same. It comes from a tree called the Boswellia tree. Both of them, the historians tell us, considerably more expensive even than gold in their day. And gold in our context is about £3,000 an ounce. So it was costly worship. It was costly. Second, it was humble worship. And I say that because if they'd come from Babylon, these wise men would have been royally received. So think Daniel and his rivals, all of the magi. They're in Babylon. We've learnt about some of them in the London Bridge Talks this term. The astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers permanently going in and out of the king's palace. But here, verse 11, they fall down on their knees. And third, it's trusting worship. These guys follow all the evidence. They see the signs that Jesus is the Christ. They've got these words, maybe, from the Old Testament. Perhaps they've read Isaiah, or perhaps, verse 2, they've got something else in mind. But it leads them to a baby. To a tiny little baby who could not have looked that impressive to the world. And still they worship Jesus. They trust God. They trust the evidence. They take God, if you like. Well, they take him at his word. They beheld no signs of his divinity, one commentator says. They saw no greatness to overawe them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant, helpless and weak. And yet when they saw him, they believed he was the divine saviour of the world. And Matthew saying, that is right. You know, the right response to Jesus, he's saying, is to get down on our knees and fall on our face. It is to kiss him. Costly worship, humble, trusting Christian worship. It may look extravagant, but it isn't out of place. Verse 10, humbly. Verse 11, joyfully, as Paul puts it elsewhere in the New Testament, offering our bodies, our whole lives in service of the Lord. Jesus deserves our worship, point one. That is the big point of our passage. And I take it that'll be an important lesson for each of us today. But, you know, the thing I love with Matthew, and in fact love with the Bible, is that it never simply tells us what to do. So it doesn't give instructions on its own, just pure instruction without a sense of why it is right to do. I mean, that brings us to this second point. The reason we should worship Jesus is, says Matthew, because he is God's shepherd king. That means he is the perfect king of Israel. He is the promised king of Israel. And so there's no one who deserves it quite like him. We skipped over this bit, but just have a look down again at verse 3 when Herod hears the news. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, in assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them whether Christ, that is in other words for God's king, was to be born. They told him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now, the issue that we face when in the Bible we read shepherd is that in our heads, we tend to get it wrong. Okay, so we either think of shepherds as all cuddlesome and cuddly, the sort of children's storybook Bible Father Christmas lookalike with the sort of sheep under his arm, or even worse, we think of Clarkson's farm as the sheep sort of run to and fro over the fences out into the road, and Jeremy's having a cigarette in his Range Rover. But a shepherd in the Bible is in this case herding people. It is less about their aptitude with sheep. I mean, a shepherd in the Bible has to fight for them, his people. He might even lay his life down for the sheep. If you want another illustration, we're thinking sort of more anti-poachers in Botswana. You know, really dangerous sort of anti-poaching. Work. We're thinking much more like that than tractoring with Caleb Cooper. And when the prophet Micah wrote those words down in verse 6, the prophet Micah knew God's people were abused by bad leaders and false shepherds leading sheep astray in Israel in ways that would today have made headline news. I mean, don't look it up now, but Micah 3 talks about Israel's leaders hating the good and loving the evil. I mean, that is quite an indictment, isn't it? They hate the good, they love the evil. He goes on, Micah, to talk about them tearing the skin off God's people, tearing the flesh from off their bones. That means, I think, abusing them, taking advantage of them, using them for their own personal gain. And as they headed off to exile, Israel, as God's people, as this nation to whom God made himself known, and but a shameful, sinful people being punished with this exile, being led astray, a victim of their throne. God held out a promise that a coming shepherd king would then in latter days return them to the Lord, that he'd rescue them from Israel. He would be a perfect king and he would lead them in the manner of the Lord. Micah 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I'll assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away. Micah 5 speaks about a man who will stand and shepherd his people in the majesty of the name of the Lord. And do you hate wicked rulers? And do you hate selfish rulers? And do you hate those who lead people to sin? And are you skeptical of rulers here today? Or the sort of wider empire, are you skeptical of bowing to any king? Well, so is God. But that is why he has sent to us Jesus, to bring this leadership that is obviously absent in the world, and to shepherd those in Israel who are sheep, he will say, without a shepherd, and to save all those who will tremble at his word. I mean, I haven't made a big enough deal of this, but it's extraordinary, isn't it? These guys, these magi, are basically pagan magicians. Nothing like God's chosen people on the surface. Certainly not from Israel. But they see the sign, they hear the prophecy, and they really tremble at God's word. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod's, they departed to their own country by another way. That's the second point on the handout. Jesus is the shepherd king. Now, look, we've got to close, but the question we're left asking, and it asks of us, this passage, is how we have responded to Jesus, who is God's king, and who is this perfect, promised shepherd sent to save and lead God's people, and we'll see in time, the man with God's spirit upon him. And it's worth thinking about that because it can be very easy to, in corporate, crowded London, if we're honest, not to give him of our best, to sort of crowd him out with clients, all of the best of corporate London, give him Sundays, maybe Tuesdays, but then keep the rest. And I guess you may be here today as someone looking into Jesus, maybe someone who for Jesus has respect. But you want to keep him at that distance, show him reverence, real interest, but never really move beyond respect. But can you see what Matthew's saying? He, Jesus, deserves our worship. He is a king, he says, like no one else on earth. He is the promised king of Israel, Micah's promised shepherd king. And he's come to lay his life down for us. He's come to serve. Oh yes, he doesn't look impressive. Born, verse 6, from within Judah, he looks impotent to most people in the world. And he doesn't sound impressive. He'll say later he's quiet. He doesn't force our hand with rhetoric or words. And yet worship that is costly and is humble and is trusting, that is the worship Jesus deserves. He is our king. He is the King of God's great kingdom. He is the King God sent from heaven. And it is right, therefore, that you and I should worship him. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, verse 2, and have come to worship him. That's all I'm going to say. Let me leave just a moment of quiet for us to gather a thought, then I'll say a prayer. And then as we close, I've got a few notices I just want to bring to our attention. Our Father, we thank you so much for the reminder this lunchtime that Jesus isn't just any other man. He is your shepherd king. He is a king unlike this world's failed rulers. He is a king who rules your eternal kingdom in your strength. And so we pray that you would help each one of us today to give him the worship that he deserves, worship that is costly and humble and trusting. And we pray you'd show us areas of our life where we are failing to do that. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.